Well, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 21. And I invite you to go ahead and get that ready, because we're going to be reading a passage here from Matthew 21 in just a bit. But before we turn there, I remember as a kid, I didn't like cleaning my room. And a trick that I had is I would shove stuff under my bed. But of course, that didn't fool my mom. Not at all. I can't think of a time that it did. But sometimes we treat sin like this, don't we? Rather than being honest about its badness and guilt and how deep and wide it runs in our lives, we shove it under the bed, so to speak, and pretend that takes care of it. But if we're not honest with our sin, if we do this exercise of shoving it under the bed, so to speak, if we're not honest with it, how can we then appreciate the deep cleaning work of Christ? You know, we may try to clean our room, but you know, I can tell you this coming from a family of janitors, when you get the room as clean as you think it is, there's still a lot of dirt there that you don't see. You know, one of my favorite parts, and I've shared this before, is when you go in and clean the carpets and you extract it. And you know, it might look somewhat clean on the surface. You extract it. It's always fun to show them, you know, the pail of water before you dump it down the toilet, just how dirty it is. That deep cleaning, that extracting. And if we in our lives shove our sin under the bed, so to speak, if we're not honest before God with our sin, and pretend that not thinking of it or pretending it's not there takes care of it, if we're not honest with our sin, then how can we appreciate the true deep cleaning work of Christ that completely takes care of it, that completely covers it, that completely cleanses it? How much will what He has done for us be marvelous in our eyes if we're not honest with how much we really need Him? You know, we're worse sinners than we think we are, but Christ is a better Savior than we think He is. And as deep and as wide as our sin runs, God's grace runs deeper and wider still. Walking in His grace means honestly repenting of sin and trusting in Christ's blood-bought forgiveness and covering. John the Baptist, who we've already read about in Matthew, came before Jesus and preached a message of repentance, calling Israel to repent. And he preached a message of repentance and then gave a baptism for repentance of sins. And he came preaching this repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist's was a hard-hitting message that many of the religious leaders in his day, who thought they were just fine, rejected. And in fact, at one point, some of them came out to John the Baptist when he was at the river. He's baptizing people, and they were coming to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. And some of these religious leaders showed up at his baptism, and John called them out on it. He said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Call them vipers. Why are you fleeing the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, they came out to sort of observe what was going on, but they didn't come to humbly be baptized and to confess their sins. They came to sort of see what was going on while remaining hardened to it. While they did that, many people, though, in Jerusalem and the surrounding area were baptized by John, as it says in Matthew 3:6. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, Jesus was opposed by these same religious leaders later in his life and ministry, which brings us to our text for this morning. Our text in which Jesus tells a couple of parables against them. Some of those who were likely there at John the Baptist's ministry then came and observed what Jesus was doing. And those who were offended by John then are offended by Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to them in telling them two parables. Parables that have to do with vineyards. Now, the vineyard in the Old Testament was a metaphor for Israel. In Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, you see this metaphor for Israel, that God planted a vineyard Israel, and yet the vineyard did not bear fruit. It bore wild grapes. sour grapes, not good fruit. And so because of this, then the wall to the vineyard was removed, and the wild boars came in and destroyed it, and Israel was sent into exile. They experienced the curse of the covenant that they had with God. Their unfaithfulness then justly led to their punishment and their exile. And this metaphor of the vineyard is like a vineyard where the walls were run down and the wild boars came in and the vineyard was ruined and overrun. Well, this happened to Israel when Israel forsook the Lord, and finally the curse of the covenant came on them and they were sent into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel was sent in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom then at the hands of the Babylonians in 586, and they were exiled, the southern kingdom exiled to Babylon. And so this happened historically, and this metaphor of the vine was one that was used of Israel. And Jesus, in telling these parables about the vineyard, means to recall our minds to the fact that Israel was called the Lord's vineyard, and yet Israel did not bear good fruit, and Israel was punished by the Lord. And these people who are now opposing John the Baptist ministry and now Jesus are spiritual descendants of unbelieving Israel that was exiled. Unbelieving Israel that ignored the prophets. You read about the prophets calling them to repentance, and they refused and refused and refused, and eventually were exiled. These modern-day religious leaders that rejected John the Baptist and his ministry, and now Jesus and his ministry, stand in a line of unbelief with Old Testament Israel, rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the prophets. Eventually they would reject and kill his son. And so we come to these parables. Well, Jesus tells these parables against them, against their unbelief, against their hypocrisy, and calls them to repentance and faith. So Matthew 21, verses 28 through 46. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 21, 28 through 46. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You may be seated. So here we see Jesus calling the religious leaders to see what they're doing in line with unbelieving Israel. That just as their spiritual forebears who rejected the prophets, who rejected John, so they stood on the brink of, and Jesus knew that they would reject him, the Son of God. In fact, this rejection we will see later in Matthew is in fact the crucifixion of Jesus. That these religious leaders, those who present themselves as the servants of God, when the Word of God confronts them, they reject it, even to the point of rejecting and killing the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Himself. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners recognized that they were in need of a Savior, that they were in need of forgiveness, and they came to John and were baptized. These religious leaders did not have this awareness, or at least admittance, of their own sin. There was a theologian, an American theologian, named Langdon Gilkey, who was teaching at a university in China before World War II. And in the in the wake of the beginning of World War II, he, along with about 1,450 others, were put into this one particular Japanese civilian internment camp in northern China until the war was over. So he was basically imprisoned during the war in northern China. He was a theologian teaching at a university in China. Before he went into the situation, he was, you would call him, he was a liberal theologian. One of the evidences of that is that he didn't believe that he didn't believe what Scripture teaches about original sin. He didn't believe that humanity is depraved, that sin is something that it doesn't just take a little education or a little help to overcome. It needs to be died for. It needs to be killed. And it invades and touches on every aspect and core of the personality. That this is what Scripture, what theologians call original sin, that we see in Scripture, that the sin that so pervades humanity in its natural state touches every aspect of our life. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Total depravity means that our totality is depraved, that every aspect is touched by sin and in need of redemption and is enslaved and darkened and blinded. Langdon Gilkey didn't believe this going into the internment camp. But while he was there, he began to experience sin in a way that he hadn't quite before. He went into this internment optimistic about human nature, thinking that a little education, a little help, and people kind of will overcome by themselves. But when he left this internment, he left it chastened, having seen under the pressure of internment camp life the reality about sin, including his, exposed. He discovered that in situations of plenty, when there's plenty of flour, when there's plenty of space, when there's plenty of money, it's relatively easy to act moral, such as sharing extra food and space. But when the excesses are cut, when you're down to kind of your basics, and it really means kind of a deep self-sacrifice to love and serve others, when excesses are cut, our self-interest shines through more clearly. And he saw this over and over again in the constraints of internment living, where food rations were lessened and lessened, and space was very restricted, and health wasn't the best. And so he wrote this book called The Shang Tsung Compound, which is a really interesting read, where he, from his journals, documents some of these experiences he had in camp. And one of the things he wrote is this. He said, "My ideas as to what people were like and as to what motivated their actions were undergoing radical revision. People generally, and I knew I could not exclude myself, seemed to be much less rational and much more selfish than I had ever guessed. Not at all the quote-unquote nice folk I had always thought them to be. They did not decide to do things because it would be reasonable and moral to act in that way, but because the course of action suited their self-interest. Afterwards, they would find rational and moral reasons for what they had already determined to do." Later, he says that this hypocrisy, that there's a morality enough that we don't want to appear immoral, and so then we'll act hypocritically to try to cover it up. But in reality, self-interest is the governing, controlling thing. And he tells stories about arguments over space and food. Even among and these people that were in the internment camp tended to be the professional folk, doctors, teachers, and this sort of people who were over there. that were put in the internment camp, the sort that many might look at and say, oh, these are kind of the moral upright leaders in today. And he said, you put them in this situation of now of pressure, and you see that this selfishness shines through. And yet there was this hypocrisy that didn't want to be shown as selfish, but at root, people, we are born into the world, and in our nature inherited from Adam, are sinners, selfish to the core. Now, of course, there's no hiding our hearts from God. That's one of the ironies of those who are attacking the Son and the prophets of the vineyard owner. Do they really think they're going to get away with this? Like, if they kill the messengers, the prophets, the servants who come to collect the fruit, and then the Son eventually, that the vineyard owner is going to be like, oh, well, I really tried hard, and now you can have the vineyard. That's one of the things about sin is that it can be it's deceptive. And so there's this irrationality about it as well. And there's no hiding our hearts from God. But these leaders that confronted Jesus thought that they were fine and God wouldn't see through their devices, even if they were themselves aware of it. So Jesus tells this parable about the two sons, the first parable. Both were sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Those were those who recognized that they were sinners, and everybody else would have as well. And then there's the religious leaders who themselves didn't recognize their own sin. And so you have the two sons, the ones who repent, the one who repents, the tax collectors and sinners, and then the religious leaders who don't repent because they don't think that they have any need of repentance. And so Jesus tells this parable, and then in this parable, after telling it, he endorses John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist, who gave a baptism of repentance, which was rejected by the leading religious leaders by and large. John the Baptist taught the way into the kingdom of God was through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And these tax collectors and sinners were entering into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, before the chief priests and the Pharisees. Why? Because they recognized their sin and they looked to God in repentance and faith. And so because of God's grace, they were entering the kingdom of heaven, whereas those religious leaders who thought they had no need of repentance and faith were not entering the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tells this parable to show the difference between true repentance and hypocrisy, and that the way into the kingdom is through true repentance. And that these religious leaders, even when they saw sinners turning to God, the wonderful miracle of this, coming to say, I'm a sinner in need of repentance. They see this miracle, and the religious leaders are so calloused or so hardened to it that they don't see this as the work of God, and they reject John the Baptist's ministry just as they had been rejecting the scriptures, just as they had rejected the prophets, and as they would reject Jesus. So what is repentance? In this parable, Jesus gives us this contrast between repentance and hypocrisy. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is to be honest about your sin, sick at your sin, and turn from it to the merciful Christ. It's to cry out, as somebody has said, Lord, forgive me. You are my only hope. It's to turn from sin to Christ. And this has an ongoing practice in the life of the Christian who has repented unto life. Repentance means being honest about God's holiness. You see, the Pharisees had such a low bar for God's holiness. They didn't see how holy God was that they thought that they could live up to it. They also had a low bar about their own sinfulness. How deep the rabbit hole runs, as somebody has put it. How dark and how guilty they were. Repentance means being honest before God about who He is and who we are. It means being honest about God's holiness, that He is so good and pure and perfect as to despise and not abide sin of any kind or degree. And before Him, sinners, apart from Christ, are justly and rightly under His wrath. You know, in situations like in the compound, where some of those comforts and protections, in a sense, of sin shining through in life are around us, we can kind of pull it off that we think of ourselves as basically respectable people across the board. But really, at root, it's always there, this heart that's turned in on itself apart from Christ. That's always the condition of humanity. And part of repentance is being honest, one, about who God is, that He requires perfection. And it also means being honest about our sin, that sin runs deep in our hearts and is worse, dirtier, darker, and more deserving of condemnation than we appreciate. Richard Lovelace, who's a theologian, says this about sin. He says, "In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing." So it's not just acts or patterns of wrongdoing. It is something more akin to the psychological term complex, an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. One of the things that Jesus taught is that actions of sin spring from the heart. That it's not just a matter of deeds, but it's a matter also of the heart. Now, having such honesty about our own sin and about God's holiness, it cuts the rug out from under our pretense of being fine or good enough. Thank you very much. When we see the darkness and depravity of our own sin, and we see the holiness that God requires and how infinitely far removed we are from that, and we see that and we're honest about it, there's no way we can fall back on ourselves and think that there's some way that we can make things right or that we can do anything to be accepted before God who is holy. Do you remember what Jesus called those who pretended otherwise? In Matthew 23:27, He said this. He called them whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. A whitewashed tomb. This is the position of hypocrisy that runs counter to repentance. Repentance requires that we're honest about ourselves and honest about God, who He is, what He requires, and how far short we fall of that. And being honest about our sin and God's holiness is a precursor to having a broken and contrite spirit before God. Remember King David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then committed murder against Uriah, her husband, he was confronted about his sin. And out of that confrontation, he was broken and repentant, and he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in which he writes this, he says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." So repentance is being honest about your sin before God who is holy, sick at your sin, and turning to Him for mercy because of Christ. And when we're honest about our sin, and we see God's holiness, and we see His merciful provisions in Christ, and we cling to Christ, there's joy, there's relief, there's freedom, there's peace, because we're not trying to save ourselves the impossible task that it is, but we're clinging to Christ who has saved us. And what a relief then to be broken and contrite sinners, because God is merciful and He's provided in Christ. And this is what the tax collectors and Pharisees knew. That's why people in Jesus' ministry who are drawn to Him are those who recognize their own poverty, the own depth of their sin. And so they go to Christ in joy to receive Him because He offers a mercy that they know that they need. Whereas those who don't think that they need mercy or think that they're fine or think that they can do enough to merit God's approval or pretend like they're okay, showing that they have a low view of God's holiness as well as too high a view of their own righteousness. Those people reject Christ, but it's those who see Him for who He is and their own brokenness and their own sin cling to Him for forgiveness. When you understand God's holiness in your sin, then you'll forsake as worthless all efforts on our part to earn His acceptance, because you'll see there's no hope in that at all. Pretending or striving otherwise is to no avail and is heading in the absolute wrong direction. The mask must fall off of hypocrisy so that you realize that the only hope, our only hope, comes from outside of ourselves, not within ourselves, not by ourselves, but only by another. Only by another. And praise God in Christ that in Christ alone our hope is found. Through repentant faith in Christ, we are covered by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. But coming under His blood and being clothed in His righteousness is something that only one who comes in repentant faith will have. One who doesn't repent and doesn't believe in Christ is satisfied to stay apart from Him, and so will be apart from Him. Now Jesus then tells the next parable. Now, I've already mentioned that in the Old Testament, Israel is described as this vineyard, and Jesus is telling the chief priests and Pharisees that they are the spiritual descendants of unbelieving Israel, those who were under the curse of God, the covenant curse, for their unfaithfulness. That as much as they might think that they're doing right and fine, Jesus knows their hearts, Jesus knows the reality, and He uses this parable to expose them as the tenants who would kill the servants, as those who would reject the Word of God, who rejected the Word of God even to the point that they would kill the Word of God when it came to them as the Son of God Himself. So Jesus tells this parable against them, and they realize that He has done this. They realize that the parable is directed against them, and they're not too happy about it, but they fear the crowds. So they bide their time until later that they will work to kill Jesus. But at the time that He tells them it, they sort of bide their times, but they don't receive it. They are those who are giving lip service to being God's servants, but in fact are killing His prophets, killing His word, killing His Son. Murderers at heart. They were a fruitless vine. They didn't bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And this is what self-righteous hypocrisy will get you. If we're not honest before God of our sin, if we don't repent and we don't turn to Christ for our righteousness and life, then we'll be a fruitless vine, bearing no fruit, bearing wild, sour grapes. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. Maybe this morning you hear this as well and think, well, that's me. Well, there's hope. There's hope, and we'll come to that in a little bit. Jesus, knowing that they would kill Him, quoted from then Psalm 118. So Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus has already predicted coming into Jerusalem that He will die at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's already predicted His death. He knows that those who are there hearing this parable will in a couple few short days turn against Him and call for His death. He knows this, and He quotes then from Psalm 118. And He says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In their rejection of Him, ultimately in His death, not just rejecting His word, but they're going to be part and parcel to His murder. In their rejection of Him, which we see in a bit shortly at the cross, Jesus would become the cornerstone. Through His death, Jesus would become the cornerstone. Now, what is the cornerstone? It's the headstone of the corner of a building. It's the stone that holds the walls together, that holds the structure together. It saves and secures the structure, and it sits in primacy above the structure. And so Jesus quotes this Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected, that's Him who would be rejected unto death, has become the cornerstone. That in His death, He would then be raised, after His death, He'd be raised from the dead, and through His death and resurrection, He would become the cornerstone of the building, of His people, that He is calling for Himself. This people that he is over, he would be this cornerstone, holding them together, saving them, securing them, and being in the place of primacy over them. That the stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone, that this work of salvation and the reign of Christ, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22-23, at the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in this, he's telling them the way that they could be part of the building. Like the tax collectors and the Pharisees, if they would repent of their sins and turn to him, they would be saved. He knows, however, they're going to reject him. And wonderful irony, by God's plan, through their rejection of him and his death on the cross, he would be securing salvation and his rule over, his saving sovereign rule over his people, this building that he saves, draws together, and rules over. So he quotes Psalm 118. And this would be the Lord's work, he says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To the eyes of faith, Jesus the cornerstone and his work is marvelous. This headstone of the corner, our headstone that holds us together, that saves us, that pulls us up from our fall and stands us up and covers us and rules over us. This capstone, this head of the corner, is marvelous to our eyes, to the eyes of faith that see Jesus, see in him the hope and the primacy and their life. Jesus is this cornerstone for all who trust in him. By his rejection at the cross, where the stone was cast aside at the cross, where he died, Jesus saves and pulls together his people, his building, and sits wonderfully over them in the place of primacy. And this is the Lord's work. Salvation is of the Lord. What we could not do for ourselves, Christ did for us. This then is how the repentant are accepted. So we come through faith, through repentance and faith, and we're saved by the rejection of this cornerstone. This one, this perfect cornerstone that was rejected, he accomplishes our salvation by the work of Christ and his work alone. His rejection unto death secured our acceptance unto life. His rejection unto death secured our acceptance unto life. And Christ, this cornerstone, has made all the difference. This is the Lord's work, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus tells us the way that we're saved. It's by grace. It's by his death, the rejection of this cornerstone that then sits atop the building in the place of primacy, the saving, sovereign place, that it's by his work. It's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous to the eyes of faith. To the eyes of those who repent and believe, Christ is marvelous. And those who saw their sin and saw the holiness of God and saw the mercy to extend it to them in Christ and Jesus' ministry flocked to him and loved him and received him. Those who didn't see their sin and their need, who didn't see the holiness of God and didn't see the mercy of Christ extend to them, they rejected Jesus. So the question this morning is this marvelous in your eyes today? Having seen the hopelessness of your own sin, have you then seen the marvelous life and hope-giving work of Christ for you? Is he marvelous in your eyes? Eternal life comes through repenting of sin and believing in Christ for salvation. It's his works, not ours, that save. Is that marvelous in your eyes? Coming to accept that gives spiritual vitality. If Christ isn't marvelous in our eyes, then we're dead. We're dead spiritually. But coming to accept Christ and his mercy and seeing him as marvelous brings spiritual vitality. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation today? If you're not, why not come to him? Why not receive the marvelous work of the Lord in Christ this morning? It's the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. What does Jesus say? Asks them what will happen when the owner comes to the vineyard. What will happen? And they say to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. Put those wretches to a miserable death. Apart from Christ, we face what we deserve, which is as wretches as sinners being put to a wretched and miserable death. This is the wrath of God in hell forever. And this has ruinous effects in our lives today, the rejecting of Christ, but eternal even more. And so this is what awaits those who don't come to Christ, but the solution is right there. The capstone sits on the corner of the building. The rejection has been done and the acceptance is open to all who receive Christ in faith. So why not receive the marvelous work of the Lord in Christ this morning? It's the only way to be saved from the wrath of God, be at peace with Him, and enter His kingdom. So humble yourself, confess your sins, and lay hold of Christ. And you will see that this is marvelous, this work of the Lord and the rejection and the setting up of the cornerstone in Christ. Now, are you already a Christian this morning, but you're lacking in spiritual vitality or you're struggling with sin? Would you have more vitality? Then get honest about your sin with yourself and before the Lord. Don't try to pretend that you're fine on your own. We have a way of thinking of hiding our sin because we don't like to think about us as we are in that aspect. And so we tend to pretend or think or gloss over and think that we're more fine than we are. We think that things are just going kind of okay. We don't see the depth of our sin. We don't see the sin under the sin, as Martin Luther pointed out, that when we tell a lie, when we do some act of sin, there's a complex underneath it that why do we lie? Well, there's a sin under the sin. It's because we have an attachment to something else. Maybe it's what that lie will gain us in sort of financial reward or the other person's approval who we don't want to offend. And so we tell a lie that under the sin of lying, there's a sin, a deeper sin, he calls, which is idolatry. This attachment to something else other than God as more significant or important to us. And so sin runs deep. It's not just a matter of behavior, but this complex web of attitudes and beliefs and dispositions. And so get honest with your sin before the Lord. Let's not pretend. Let's not perform as if our performance could merit God's favor, but rest on Christ and live out of that. Let's not pretend, but let the mask down and see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so being honest before the Lord about our sin, or are you lacking in spiritual vitality or struggling with sin? Well, be honest about it, even in its depths. Don't try to pretend that you're fine on your own or you're not as bad as you are, but remember and rest on Christ's finished work for you. Be honest about yourself and repent before God and hold on to Christ. Don't turn in on yourself to fix your problem. Remember, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's not our doing. It can never be our doing. It's the Lord's doing. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's where He will seem marvelous in our eyes, is when we see and realize and receive Him as Savior, turning away from our vain efforts at self-salvation or our pretensions before God, who sees right through that, like looking through a window. So don't turn it on yourself to fix your problems. Trust in Christ, Christian, not in yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. Don't pretend or think or feel otherwise. Look to Him who is giving you the baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit. You see, John's baptism pointed to Jesus's, and John said in Matthew 3 that Jesus would come and give a baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit. Fire which cleanses from sin completely, and the Holy Spirit which empowers against it. As believers who struggle with indwelling sin, we're different from unbelieving sinners. When we became a Christian, a number of things changed. As Christians, we have a new position. We're accepted. We're justified. We're in Christ. We're in His kingdom. We have a new person. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And we have a new power. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism comes, one of fire and the Holy Spirit, which cleanses, which covers, which purifies, puts us in a new position, gives us a new person, and fills us with a new power. And our struggle, which is with sin, which is real, can never change our position, it can never define our person, and it can never supplant our power. And we fight sin through repenting of it and looking in faith to Christ, in whom are all our riches. This walk by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do in repentance and faith, being honest before God with our indwelling sin, turning from it, despising it, turning to Christ, resting on His finished work on the cross, trusting in Him. And like John Newton, we say this, we say, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God I am what I am. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus, for sending Your Son, the stone who the builders rejected, who has become the capstone. And Lord, in Him we see our entire salvation. In Him and in Him alone. The salvation and grace that runs wider and deeper than our sin, which itself is deep and wide, but has been paid for by Christ at the cross. And we thank You that You have given us Your Spirit so that we don't have to obey sin. It's no longer our master. It no longer has controlling power over us, but You do. And You've given us a new person, new desires so that we want to, and a new will that we walk by Your Spirit in Your ways. And as we live this life and as we fight indwelling sin, and when we fail in our fight, Lord, let us come and walk in this repentant, trusting way, that we're honest with who we are before Your holiness, and we cling to the cross. We cling to Christ. We cling to Your mercy. And so let us be filled with Your joy, and let us be filled with Your strength and Your power and Your grace flowing to others, so that because we see that we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior still, we can be merciful and loving to others, and we can then walk in a way that's to Your glory and honor as we're grateful and rejoicing before You. Lord, fill us with the joy of Your salvation, because the stone that has been rejected has become the cornerstone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.